Afternoon. Hope that everyone's enjoying the day today. We had a couple of votes this morning to move everything outside. I ran across an interesting article this week. It's actually from January of 2009. It was in the USA Today. I'd like to read a little bit of it to you. It says, the Reverend Ed Dobson has spent most of his life following Jesus, but only now does he realize how hard it is to live like him. The retired megachurch pastor and one-time architect of the religious right has spent the last year trying to eat, pray, talk, and even vote as Jesus would. His revelation? Living like Jesus is hard. So this person did extensive research on how Christ lived and tried to live his life accordingly for a year. I find it interesting that he goes by the title Reverend when Christ told somebody, why do you call me good? There's none good but the Father. But even though he was an architect of the religious right, he felt it was his duty to vote for Barack Obama for president because he felt like he was more Christ-like. And I've always felt if you can see the attributes of Jesus Christ in either political party, you don't know Jesus Christ very well. He even tried to refrain from doing things on the Sabbath, going to work and activities, unless his grandchildren had some soccer game or activity he really wanted to go to, then it would go ahead and attend that. But we are told to imitate Christ, to live our lives as he lived his. How can we do this? First of all, we must know how Christ lived his life. We must come to an understanding of who he was and how he lived on this earth. So I'd like to go through a few ways this morning of how Christ lived and some of the attributes that he possessed, things that we need to be developing in our own lives. There's three ways that I know of that we can learn how Christ lived. One is through prophecies that foretell his coming. The other is eyewitness accounts of his life by those who were there with him when he was here on earth. And then there are the laws of God, which we know Christ lived a perfect life and did not sin. Therefore, he had to have kept the laws of God. So let's go through some of these attributes of Christ as he was living here on earth and see how we measure up to them. First of all, we must be willing to learn. Christ was willing to learn from a very young age. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 46 through 52. At a very young age, Christ showed wisdom and maturity. We'll be reading Luke 2, verses 46 through 52. Now so it was, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So from a young age, Christ studied with the teachers. He listened to them. He asked them questions. He was increasing in his wisdom and in favor with God and man. Man was impressed with him as how he was learning. We, too, are to study the scriptures. That's one of the things that we have to do as a follower of Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. We're told, be diligent. And in the New King James Version, it says, study. Study to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to be studying the word of God every day to find out how to live our lives. We also need to be growing in wisdom. There's much wisdom in the pages of the Bible. There's much wisdom in how Christ lived his life and how he answered people when they would ask him questions. So we can increase in our wisdom by studying the word of God. We're also told we can increase in wisdom simply by asking God for it. We find that in James 1, verse 5. James 1, verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So we can gain wisdom simply by asking God for it if we're trying to live our lives the way that he wants us to. Wisdom is defined as knowledge of what is true or right, coupled with just judgment to action. So we see it not only helps us to know what's right or wrong, but it gives us the wisdom to follow through with the action that we need to follow through once we have the wisdom. Albert Einstein once said, "We cannot solve our problems with the same thinking and wisdom we used when we created them." And isn't that what we see a lot of with mankind? We create problems, and then using the same wisdom and thinking, we try to solve those problems. We can't do that. One of the reasons Christ studied so much is that he lived in a time of religious confusion. We all know what that's like, don't we? We too live in a time of religious confusion. I would say if you were to drive around the city of Fairborn and just try to find every church in this town, this small little town of Fairborn, you'd probably run out of gas before you ran out of churches. There's a lot of religious confusion in this world. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, I'm going to start reading in chapter, verse 2. We'll start in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it. Nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" That is the beginning of religious confusion. From day one, almost, religious confusion has been a part of this world. That's why we need to study the Word of God and stay close to God and to know His will. Because this world is full of religious confusion. Along with studying and growing in knowledge and wisdom, Christ was also in constant contact with the Father, praying daily, always in contact with Him, knowing what God's will was and learning God's will. So we also must be in this state of consistent and persistent prayer with God. That is part of gaining the wisdom. Another attribute that Christ had that we need to be developing is humility. Christ was very humble, even though he was the one by which all things were created. It's amazing sometimes how unhumble man can become. I mean, what can we become apart from God? Even if you were to become the king of the whole world, you're still nothing compared to God. You're still going to die someday. You have no power over that or power over whether or not someone else lives or dies. But Christ, who did have all these powers, was very humble. Let's turn to Philippians 2, and we'll read verses 5 through 11. there's a great benefit to being humble that helps us to realize our need for God in our lives. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Very humble ending to his life. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here we see an important aspect of being humble is that God will raise us up. God will set us up if we are humble. Let's turn over to John 13. And we'll see an act here of humility that Christ performed. Something that we get the opportunity to participate in once a year to help us to have the humble attitude. And of course, if you do a study on this and you look into it, you realize that this was a custom of the times, but it was never done by anyone of any great importance. It was always done by a very lowly servant. But this was something that Christ took upon himself to do. John 13, verses 12 through 15. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you.'" So Christ set an example by performing the work of a servant, washing their feet. And he told us that we too need to be doing that. And we know this is more than just the physical activity of coming to Passover and washing each other's feet. This is an attitude that we need to have at all times, that of a humble servant who would be willing to wash the feet of someone else. One of my favorite verses about humility is found in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. If you'll turn back there. Again, it's amazing sometimes how mankind can be so unhumble at times. And I think this just kind of puts it into a really good perspective. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." You know, we build space probes that, you know, go to Jupiter, and we're like, yeah, we're the king of the world. We made something that went to Jupiter. And God simply says, "I made Jupiter." So to me, this is a very humbling series of scriptures to read, to realize God is so much above us, yet he looks down on those who are poor and of a contrite spirit. He looks to those who have humility. That's the type of attitude that he wants us to have, and that is the type of attitude that Christ had when he was here on earth. Another thing that Christ had was compassion. Christ had a great deal of compassion for those around him. Sometimes it's hard to have compassion for people, especially strangers you don't know, but all in all, we should be able to look at this world, see where it's headed, see the choices that they're making, and have compassion on the people. We don't agree with where they're headed or what they're doing or what they're fighting for, their rights and their laws that they want to have. But we should have compassion on them, knowing that they don't even realize they're headed down a path of destruction. Turn over with me, if you will, to Luke 19, verses 41 to 46. I'm amazed sometimes at the things I hear in the news that people are fighting for. And there's so much more important things going on in this world. There's so much more suffering going on than the things that people take up their fights over. Luke 19, verses 41 to 46. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you, and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Christ wept thinking about this happening to the city of Jerusalem. He had great compassion for the people that were there. He was very disappointed that they didn't realize who he was and why he was there. They had been blinded. They missed out on a great opportunity. And I want you to notice the next few verses after this that kind of show his disappointment. Starting in verse 45, "Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" Christ went in and got rid of the money changers from the temple. It wasn't that he was thinking, you know, I'm not getting my cut. The job that the temple was supposed to be doing was not being done. The people should have known who Christ was and what he was doing there. So it became an unfortunate situation there where it turned into a den of thieves. It was almost a place of business, if you will, not a place of worship, not a place of learning and teaching about Christ, but a place for shady people to be making money. It was almost a carnival-like atmosphere, I would say, is what I get from that. So he had great compassion on the city for not knowing who he was. He also showed great compassion by healing those who were sick or blind or crippled or just lost in their way of life. He had great compassion for his fellow man. We also must develop this compassion. We must be able to look at the world around us and realize that they are headed for destruction and they don't know it. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, we're going to read verses 1 through 10. This is under the heading in my Bible of "The Wicked Are Slain." "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.' And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's ink horn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called out to the men clothed with linen who had the writer's ink horn on his side. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.' To the others he said, 'Go in after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near any one of them on who is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary.' So they began with the elders who were in the temp- before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. Do you notice who was spared? It was the ones who sighed and cried over the way the city was living at that time, who saw what was going on and knew that it was wrong and leading to a way of destruction. They were marked and spared from the destruction. So we must learn this compassion for our fellow man. Realize not everyone's being called right now. Not everyone has the understanding that God has given us. And that the way they're headed, although they seem very happy with it, is leading to destruction. The next thing we must do is we must be sacrifices. Christ came to be a sacrifice for us. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So he came to be the sacrifice for our sin. He took upon him everything that we do wrong, and he died for us. I saw a news story yesterday about a northern part of the Philippines where every year there's a group of people there who allow themselves to be nailed to a cross and hung up, and they hang there for 10, 15 minutes or whatever. And there was one particular person who had done it like 42 years in a row. They do this every Good Friday to commemorate the death of Christ. And it's also got some local folklore mixed in with it. I couldn't imagine someone putting themselves through that. That's not how we're to live our lives. We're not to be crucified. We're to be living sacrifices. Turn over with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 12. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Again, the world is full of religious confusion. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the will of God. That's how we become a living sacrifice. We don't be conformed to the world. And what is the world? The world is defined 1 John 2, verses 15 through 16. This is what we're not to be conformed to. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 and 16, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, that is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world's defined for us in three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh involves anything that appeals to our appetites and involves excessive desires for food, drink, sex, and anything else that satisfies physical needs. Lust of the eyes mostly involves materialism, coveting what we see that we don't have, and envying those who do have things that we don't have. And the pride of life is any ambition that puffs us up, anything that makes us think more highly of ourselves than we should. The next thing we need to become more like Christ in is love. Christ had love for all mankind, even though mankind did not love him back. Romans 5, verse 8 says that God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to become perfect, to have that relationship the way that he wanted us to do it. While we were still sinners, while we were still the enemies of God, he died for us. In fact, Romans 8, verse 7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Enmity is the state or feeling of being actively opposed or hostile to something or someone. Hostile towards, not just not liking, but being hostile to, actively opposed to the way of God. That's the way mankind was when Christ died for us. That's the way we were when Christ died for us. We must all have love for everyone. God is defined as love. Love is defined as God. If we do not love, we do not know God. We need to develop agape, which is the love for all mankind. And we also need to develop Philadelphia, which is the love for the brethren, the love for our congregation, of those who are called right now by God, because we understand the struggles that others are going through and how hard it is sometimes to try to live this way of life. So we need to develop that love for each other. Even when Christ was being crucified, he had nothing but love for those who were doing it. Simply saying to God, please forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I'm not sure I could develop that kind of love. But that's what we must be working towards. Christ also had self-control, something else that we need to be developing. Self-control. Christ could have at any minute stopped the process of his crucifixion. He could have retaliated against the people who were torturing him, who were mistreating him. But he had perfect self-control, knowing how and when to respond to the situations that he was in. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 25. Let's turn over there to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 21 through 25. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having been died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Think of everything he went through. He was accused of being illegitimate. He was spat on. He was hit. He had the scourging, which if you've done any kind of studying on that at all, it was a horrible thing to go through. He did all that for us, even to the point of dying on the cross. And he even said at one time, don't you know all I have to do is cry to the Father and he'll send more than 12 legions of angels? My guess is one angel would do the job. But the thing is, he could have stopped this process at any time. But he had the self-control to continue on, to do the job that he knew he had to do for us. Christ did not sin through all the persecutions. In fact, he showed nothing but love for those who were persecuting him. We also know that Christ did not do the works of the flesh, but he exhibited the fruits of the Spirit. I won't go through all of these for the sake of time. I'm just going to quote Galatians 5, verse 19 through 26. You can put that in your notes. There's a couple of short lists there of what the works of the flesh are and the fruits of the Spirit. And we know that Christ did the things he was supposed to do and didn't do the things he wasn't supposed to do. So in that little list of do's and don'ts is something we should all be working on. We can get a lot out of reading through the Gospels of how Christ lived his life. We can pick up on characteristics of how he treated people, of how he reacted in situations. And we should do that, constantly studying Christ's life, trying to figure out how would you react in that situation and how did Christ react in that situation. I'm sure you'll see they're quite different. But that's what we need to be working towards, is becoming more like Christ. At the beginning of this message, I read you a little bit about a person who was trying to live his life like Christ for a year. Near the end of the article, he said he was kind of looking forward to his experiment ending because he wanted to go back to certain things that he had given up. We can't go back. It's not an option. Living like Christ is more than just a year-long life experience. Living like Christ for us is a lifelong process that has many benefits. It's for our good. It's for the good of those around us. It's for the good of those who don't even know us. As we keep the days of unleavened bread and focus on the life that Christ lived, may we all have success in living that way ourselves and becoming more Christ-like.